You are listening to the Polemics Report, a ministry designed to train the powers of your discernment with constant practice, that you might be skilled in the word of righteousness.
Listen, folks, we are in the modern day downgrade. The church has to wake up and realize that we've become theologically inept. We've got to become Bereans.
The downgrade is upon us. The walls are closing in. What will you do? And how will you stand? Stay tuned as answers are given for how you can withstand the modern day downgrade. This is your polemicist, J.D. Hall.
Hello, and you are listening to a special episode of Polemics Report. This is your host, J.D. Hall. I don't know if you can really call this an episode, to tell you the truth. I'm not going to be doing a lot of talking. What I want to do, though, is use this podcast feed, which you can find, of course, at Sermon Audio or iTunes or wherever else it may be, or you could be listening just on the website, polemicsreport.org, and I wanted to play a sermon for you that some people have heard, but a lot of people haven't. I thought it was the best sermon presented this year at Shepherd's Conference 2016 from Phil Johnson, dealing with topics that we deal with all the time here at Polemics Report, topics of discernment and polemics and Christians wising up. A fantastic and timely message. I've been meaning to do this for a while now, to get this message out just a little bit further. Anyways, I hope you listen to this. Do me a favor, share this on your social media, your Facebook, your Twitter, your, I don't know, what else is out there, your Google Plus. Can you share this on Instagram? I don't know how that works. Share it, if you would, and get the message out there. People desperately need to hear it. It may not be with all the pizzazz of Paul Washer. I didn't see a single vein try to burst on Phil Johnson's head, and he didn't scream once. But yet the message itself is powerful, and I hope that you listen and enjoy it and share it. Without any further ado, here is Phil Johnson at Shepherd's Conference 2016.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to start here with verse 2. We'll look at the first five verses. But I want to read, first of all, verse 2, where Paul makes a very potent one-sentence manifesto that defines how biblical preaching should be done. He says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And I want to consider that text and its immediate context with you this afternoon. I hope you realize, and I know you do, that there is a lot of really bad advice being offered to pastors these days. Preachers are constantly being told that they need to spice up their preaching. You can't just explain the scriptures and expect people to obey and just exhort them and rebuke them, and you can't do that. You have to add gimmicks and attention getters to your messages. We actually have preachers nowadays who are so desperate to grab attention or impress young people that they will make their entrance into the pulpit on a zip line. Seriously, look it up on YouTube, and it's not just one guy. This is apparently a thing. I don't know how much that costs either. I didn't even consider it, but I imagine it's expensive. And another popular myth about preaching is that you need to be deliberately subtle in how you sneak biblical content into your sermons. And if you put both of those philosophies together, you might conclude that while you need to be as delicate as possible in telling people what the Bible says, you also have to be as brash and in your face as possible with your own gimmickry. And so the biblical message is actually being subjugated to human cunning. And that is precisely the opposite of what the apostle calls for in our text. More than 20 years ago now, the purpose-driven church, Rick Warren was telling us, you cannot start with a biblical text. These are his words. You cannot start with a biblical text expecting the unchurched to be fascinated by it. You must first capture their attention. And today, that approach is regarded as received wisdom. Preachers who tiptoe around the hard truths in a biblical text are so common that we hardly notice what they're doing. And in fact, the average evangelical might be surprised if you take a more direct approach with the Bible. or worse, Christians are sometimes the first ones to act offended when someone refuses to apologize for or tone down the biblical content, the political incorrectness we find in Scripture. And in fact, in the larger districts of the evangelical movement, the pressure to put a muzzle on the Bible is getting even more extreme. For the past couple of years, really, about 3 or 4 years, Andy Stanley has been telling young preachers that they need to stop saying the Bible says, because, and these are his exact words, quote, "For many adults, the Bible says is not an adequate place to start your faith." He says the phrase, "the Bible says," implies that our faith is grounded in the Scriptures. But Andy Stanley says, "the foundation of our faith is an event, not a book." Now, that's a pious-sounding distinction whose only purpose is to undermine the authority of Scripture. And here's how Andy explains what he means. He says, quote, "The problem with the Bible says is what else the Bible says. None of the other stuff in the Bible bothers you because you're a Christian, but for the rest of the culture, it is incredibly problematic. So, rather than quote the Bible, he says, you should quote its authors." He says, "Which is more credible, the Bible says or James, the brother of Jesus, wrote?" Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find the Bible says a much more compelling argument than Andy Stanley says. And honestly, that's admittedly one of the more egregious examples I could choose, but in the wider evangelical movement, Andy Stanley has become an increasingly influential voice. And lots of other preachers and aspiring mega church pastors listen to him and imitate him eagerly. And even if most of the evangelical pundits try hard to sound less radical than Andy Stanley, a lot of the advice that they are cranking out points inexperienced pastors in that same direction. For at least 40 years now, we've had a steady stream of books and conference lectures suggesting that Scripture alone isn't really relevant. And so they say we need to speak to people's felt needs instead. And eventually, I think we're all going to have to acknowledge that this strategy itself isn't really fresh or innovative anymore. And in fact, it seems clear that a lot of church leaders today are absolutely convinced that simply preaching the Word of God is a lame and unsophisticated way to do church. That's the way they talk about it. This is how we do church. And they'll say, you have to be innovative. You must have a gimmick or multiple gimmicks and a smoke machine if you want to capture people's attention, because this is an entertainment-oriented culture. Preaching doesn't work unless you spice it up. And lest you think I'm cherry-picking easy examples, let me read to you directly from a few books and websites where gimmickry is being peddled to young preachers. Here's an article from Lifeway titled, "Three Simple Ways to Spice Up Your Preaching." And here are their three suggestions. I'm quoting. Number one, try something new. For example, preach as a biblical character, complete with costume. That's great. Cosplay preaching. Number two, incorporate visuals. If you're talking about money, have a suitcase with money pouring out of it. I love that one. I couldn't afford to do that. Or the woman at the well story would be well served with a pitcher of water. And I ask, why? I mean, what would that actually improve? Or they say, place helium-filled balloons around the sanctuary to emphasize celebration. Clayton wanted to do that, but we said no. Here's their suggestion number three. Involve the audience, because after all, not only is our society more visual, they seek experiences. And this author goes on to say, I have given people small rocks to hold while I preached on David taking down Goliath with a rock from his sling. You know, my thought was, I dare him to do that and preach on the martyrdom of Stephen. But then he says, When I preached on Moses before the burning bush, I reminded the people that this place was holy ground, so I asked them to remove their shoes for the remainder of the service. Please don't do that. And sometimes, he says, when I preach on trusting God with one's finances, I ask the people to give their wallet or purse to their neighbor to hold during the sermon. He says, this one really keeps people awake. It is clever, you got to admit that. And finally, he says, often I ask people to repeat certain key words throughout the sermon, which, you know what, I've been wanting to say this for a long time. That seems like a gimmick that is really popular nowadays. And honestly, I don't understand why. It really annoys me when some preacher tells me to turn to my neighbor and say something. Turn to your neighbor and say, boy, this guy gets annoyed really easily. And I don't want to belabor this, but I hope you get the point. The evangelical swamis of style are constantly telling preachers, you cannot simply preach the word of God and expect to get results. There must be a creative, clever, brief, politically correct, and skilled sort of multimedia accompaniment to your sermon. In fact, I've clipped a number of these supposedly fresh ideas, and I have a large file full of them. I plan to quote more of them to you, but when I finished writing my notes and did the math, this message would have been 2.5 hours long. So you've been spared having to listen to any more of that, but except for one more. One of them was a long tutorial at Sermon Central, the website, on something called multisensory preaching from a pastor who breathlessly described what a show he put on when he was preaching on the temptation of Christ from Matthew 4. And in fact, if you do a Google search, you'll easily find this article. This guy decided to decorate his church like a war zone, complete with a MASH unit. This is Matthew 4, the temptation of Christ, so I didn't quite get it. But he said he wore military garb, and he dressed all his ushers and greeters in combat gear. And throughout the article, he kept saying how pumped he was about this. In fact, these are his exact words. The whole campus screams, war! And as he described the scene that unfolded, I can't read the whole thing to you, but it was a commotion of activity as complex and as confusing as if Chicago's St. Patrick's Day parade collided head-on with the running of the Bulls at Pamplona, and then the resulting melee of those two events was attacked by the Loch Ness Monster. And I hesitate to use an analogy like that because I'm afraid some Baptist youth leader will turn it into a skit. But anyway, here's just one more example. This expert writes, stories are good attention grabbers because they're stories, and who doesn't want to hear a good story? And make the story about you, because personal experiences are really good attention grabbers. And it makes the audience get to know you. Yeah, by all means, make your sermon about you. With a little creativity, you can weave yourself into any biblical narrative, and that'll at least guarantee that it keeps your interest. But that's a common, it's such a common approach today that my friend Chris Roseborough has nicknamed it Narcigesis. Narcissistic exegesis. But that doesn't sound very much like any of the apostles, does it? In fact, notice, all of those suggestions are human schemes concocted to try to deal with or circumvent the fact that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And what these gimmicks are trying to do is get around that fact. And in that regard, all of the popular gimmicks are just unbiblical, and they are utterly ineffectual contrivances. You may, for a while, be able to gather a crowd with gimmickry, but all of your best gimmicks combined will never be able to give life to the spiritually dead, or open blind eyes, or remove that veil of distrust and skepticism that Satan drapes over the minds of unbelieving and unregenerate people, because the Word of God is the only thing that can do that. And furthermore, God's word is always effectual for whatever purpose God has ordained. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And these famous megachurch pastors whose reputations are built on laser light shows and publicity stunts always try to defend their gimmickry with an out-of-context appeal to 1 Corinthians 9:22, where the Apostle Paul writes, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And they quote that verse as if practically any kind of tomfoolery can be justified as long as the motive is to attract unbelievers to church. In fact, let me read to you from Rick Warren. This is his comment on that text, 1 Corinthians 9:22. He writes, Paul always allowed his target to determine his approach. Some critics might say Paul was being a chameleon. Not so. Paul was being strategic. His motivation was his desire to see all people saved. And then Rick Warren adds, I love the Living Bible paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 9:22, and he reads it. Yes, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. I do this to get the gospel to them and also for the blessing I myself receive when I see them come to Christ. That's the Living Bible paraphrase. Now, if you find that interpretation of 1 Corinthians 9:22 the least bit persuasive, just consider this. Paul knew full well that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But, he says, we preach. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. So think about what he's saying there. The Jews demand a sign, we give them a stumbling block. Greeks demand wisdom, we preach a message they think is foolish. That's not very seeker-sensitive. It's not very felt needs oriented. And yet, it's also not at all like any of the advice you hear from the best known evangelical experts on culture and contextualization. When Paul talked about becoming all things to all people, the context reveals that he was explaining how he tried to avoid unnecessary offense to people's moral and religious and ceremonial scruples. For example, even though Jesus himself had formally declared all foods clean, Paul would not go into a Jewish community and eat unclean foods in front of someone whose conscience was still bound by the Old Testament restrictions. Or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:28, if you're in a pagan community and someone says to you, this has been offered for sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. And then he adds this, I do not mean your conscience, but his. In other words, what he is saying there in 1 Corinthians 9 is that he was careful not to give the appearance of impropriety, because how can you commend yourself to everyone's conscience if you've been openly doing things that their consciences would tell them are wrong? And therefore, to those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, he says. Paul, that's Paul, who hated legalism more vehemently than any of today's uber-liberated, missional-minded evangelical wine critics. This is Paul, the same Paul who admonishes us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That same Paul was willing to forego his liberty when he was trying to reach a legalist with the gospel. This is not about trying to be cool. To the weak I became weak, he says, that I might win the weak. That's the polar opposite of adopting all the badges of hipster enlightenment and political correctness in order to impress people with how cool and culturally savvy we are. And notice an important qualification in all of this. Whenever Paul spoke of preaching the word of God or proclaiming the gospel to the lost, he always, always stressed the need to be bold and uncompromising and unapologetic and clear and accurate and fearlessly straightforward. That's how you speak to someone's conscience. That's how Paul himself preached. It's how he urged Timothy and Titus to preach. And that's what needs to distinguish our preaching if we want to be faithful ambassadors of Christ. You know, an ambassador is not entitled to adjust or adapt any of the messages he's given. It's simply his duty, and it's his bounden duty, to deliver the message he is given to deliver in the form it was given to him. It's a serious job being an ambassador, and if you think the message needs to be couched in horseplay and shenanigans, you're not doing it right. In other words, the dominant philosophies of postmodern church growth and ministry philosophy could hardly be more at odds with the style of ministry that was taught by and modeled by and insisted upon by the Apostle Paul. The gimmicks and the shenanigans that have become really the chief hallmarks of the evangelical style in our generation, those are the very things Paul said he renounced and condemned. And I want to show you that from this text. Here is our full text, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, the chapter starts with that word "therefore," and we have to ask what it's there for so that we can read this passage in its proper context. So we go back a little bit to 2 Corinthians 3, which is the point Paul is making there is that the true ministry of the Spirit cannot fail. Despite our inadequacies, despite the blindness that dominates the world, despite the ferocity of Satan's opposition, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8, "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the gospel of the Spirit have even more glory?" And the answer is, this is the gospel we're talking about. It cannot fail. Despite the current look and feel of this troubled Corinthian assembly, we who are truly redeemed, the authentic people of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And furthermore, although much about the gospel was veiled in the Old Testament, that veil has been completely removed by Christ. When he died as the perfect and final atonement for sin, the curtain of the temple was torn into from the top to the bottom, and by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is now opened. And verse 6 of our chapter, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, everything is now wide open and plain. The veil has been taken away. All the mystery has been removed. And here's where you have the therefore. Therefore, meaning for this cause, because of the open, unveiled, and always effectual nature of the glorious gospel of Christ, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, no matter how inadequate we may feel, no matter how small and troubled the Corinthian assembly might be, no matter how blind or antagonistic the world might be, since the mysteries of gospel truth have all been brought fully to light, Paul says, we do not lose heart. And he uses an expression there that actually means we are not faint-hearted. In the King James Version, it's translated, "We faint not." And I'm reading the ESV, which, like virtually all the modern translations, says, "We do not lose heart." The Holman Christian Standard Bible there says, "We do not give up." And that's really the idea, I think, here, the best sense can be gleaned right from the context. He's saying we're not faint-hearted. Since the gospel is plain, since it's simple and distinct and has now been fully disclosed, our preaching is likewise bold and candid and confident. We're not faint-hearted about it. There's nothing timid or apprehensive about our preaching. And the point Paul is making here is specifically about the style that distinguished apostolic ministry. This is what apostolic ministry was all about. The phrase, therefore, having this ministry, literally translated would say, having this kind of ministry. What kind of ministry? Well, that God's word is the substance of our message, and there's no need to soften it or conceal it in clever understatements or to cherry-pick its contents in order to avoid all the bitter aspects of the truth. There's no need to mask it behind politically correct jargon or to try to dress it up in a stylish costume or whatever people do to try to make it seem something less than it is. No, Paul says, instead, we make an open display of the truth. In other words, the strategy here is very simple. Biblical truth in its most bold, bare, and blunt expression, straightforward, crystal clear truth, is both the content and the goal of proper apostolic style preaching. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. In other words, we're not catering to the tastes of a customer base. But he says, as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, and we speak truthfully, unapologetically, and straightforwardly, because that's how Christ spoke. Now, Paul had apparently been accused by some false teachers who, purported to be super apostles. They'd come to Corinth with the goal of undermining Paul's influence there so they could sort of take over the influence in the church, and they accused him of various kinds of hypocrisy and compromise. They said he was insincere. They claimed that Paul had given the Corinthians only part of the truth. They said he was inadequate to lead the church, which is a point Paul himself concedes, but then he answers it in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, and he's the one who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. But still, these super apostles had raised questions about Paul's apostolic credentials, and they questioned his motives, they questioned his character, they forced him to defend himself, not for his own ego, but in order to fend off these attacks on the gospel. And so throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul will defend himself and then back away because it is so odious to him to make any kind of boast. And here in chapter 4, he is answering this charge that he was a hypocrite. Apparently, someone may have questioned his courage and the clarity and the skill of his preaching as well, because his reply here would be a definitive answer to all of those allegations. And notice, this is not a carnal self-defense. It lacks all of the sordid characteristics of today's Facebook and Twitter arguments, Because Paul doesn't answer reviling with reviling. He doesn't respond to his critics in kind. He commits himself to the one who judges righteously, and he gives this discourse on preaching that explains why he preaches the way he does. And it's a very measured, thoughtful, and edifying kind of self-defense. And in the process, he addresses three temptations that all preachers face that potentially can undermine the clarity and dilute the potency of the gospel message. These are three things all preachers should avoid in their preaching style. And unfortunately, they're also three things that are popular in 21st century preaching. In fact, I would say these three preaching faux pas are even encouraged by many of today's self-appointed experts as though these might be helpful techniques. But in reality, this is what Paul means when he speaks about disgraceful, underhanded ways that preachers commonly evade their sacred duty. These are strategies that every faithful minister must emphatically renounce, and I'll give them to you in order. Mistake number one, trying to be clever. That's mistake number one, trying to be clever. And you know, the whole obsession today with innovation and gimmickry reveals what I think is a troubling fact about postmodern evangelicalism's whole attitude towards Scripture, because the reason so many preachers nowadays think attention-grabbing novelties are such a vital tool of church growth, the reason they think that is because they don't believe the Word of God alone is interesting enough or powerful enough to arrest attention and make an impression on an unregenerate mind. You know, that is the very argument people frequently make. You can't expect unchurched people to be reached if you are asking them to sit through a 45-minute discourse on what the Bible says. We hear that all the time. Bill Hybels says it like this: unchurched people today are the ultimate consumers. We may not like it, but for every sermon we preach, they're asking, am I interested in that subject or not? And if they aren't, he says, it doesn't matter how effective our delivery is, their minds will check out. And he says that once he realized that fact, he said he began putting everything he could into creating clever titles for his sermons. I don't quite understand his obsession with titles, but he says, I'm not particularly clever, so sometimes I will work for hours on the title alone. I do it, he says, because I know unchurched people won't come or come back unless they can say, now that's something I want to hear about. Now notice, in our passage, here in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refutes every point of Bill Hybels' rationale, and he does it in careful detail. If unchurched people are unmoved by biblical truth, it is because, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And what is the apostolic remedy for that? Verse 2 again, preach the truth as plainly as possible. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And notice how verse 2 begins. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Again, I'm reading the ESV. That's how it words it. The Greek word there actually speaks of shame. And it's the same Greek root that Paul uses in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so the sense of what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 4 is, we are not secretly ashamed of any part of our message. Here, in fact, is the New American Standard Version. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. My favorite translation of that text is actually the old Geneva Bible, which says this: we have cast from us the cloaks of shame. We're unashamed in our preaching. He's talking here about how we preach. Now, it's obvious that if you listed all the things that Paul would renounce because they're shameful, that would include secret sins like immorality and dishonesty and deceitful doctrines and unsanctified behavior. But the context here suggests that he is mainly renouncing something very specific, and it's something a little less overtly sinful than fornication or rank heresy. He tells us exactly what he has in mind, the middle of verse 2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Most versions use the word craftiness, where the ESV says cunning. It's the same idea. The Greek word means cleverness. It's sort of a mental dexterity, a quick-wittedness. It's used in Luke 20, verse 23, the same word, to describe the clever ingenuity of those Pharisees who tried to corner Jesus with questions that seemed to have no easy answer. It's used in 2 Corinthians 11:3 to describe the cunning of Satan when he tempted Eve. And Paul's opponents made liberal use of human cleverness and deceitful cunning in order to disguise their false teachings. They would decorate their damnable doctrines with whatever flourishes and ornaments might make them look good. They would cover their scripture twisting with clever sophistry and pious-sounding platitudes, just like so many of today's false teachers. And they were extremely creative in this art, as false teachers always are. You realize, I hope, that false teachers don't wear signs identifying themselves as ministers of Satan. They wear toothy smiles and shiny suits, and they disguise themselves as angels of light. They're cunning and creative and very, very clever wolves who dress up like sheep. And frankly, they are more interested in impressing you with their own cleverness than with the clarity of God's word accurately preached. Watch out for preachers like that. I don't care how popular they are. They're fishing for the applause of men. They're more interested in gathering an appreciative crowd than they are in openly declaring the truth or dealing candidly with every person's conscience in the sight of God. That is, in fact, the whole gist of the strategy known as seeker sensitivity. You know, we don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. We want to build up their self-esteem, and what we want in return is their admiration and their acceptance, so we strive to make them happy and comfortable with our message. And that is precisely what Paul refers to as a disgraceful, underhanded strategy. It's the exaltation of human cunning, you know, demonstrated by tampering with God's word, even if only just to sand off all the sharp corners or mute the harsh and unpopular truths. People always say, well, he's not really denying anything in Scripture, but look at what he leaves out. And it all may sound very shrewd and diplomatic, but it opens the door wide for false teaching shamefully disguised with human cleverness. And Paul says, we have renounced such things. And he uses a word that appears nowhere else in Scripture, renounce. The Greek word has the connotation of disavowing or disclaiming something verbally and with utter scorn. It literally means to speak off. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a nimble-minded Pharisee who undoubtedly had developed a tremendous amount of expertise in sophistry and casuistry and crafty cleverness. But Paul the Apostle swore off that style once he surrendered to the truth of Christ. So this once arrogant scholar is no longer concerned with things like academic credentials or intellectual prowess or philosophical eloquence. In fact, notice carefully, it is not articulate speech that Paul condemns, but things like bombast and pomposity and extravagant language or cutesy human cleverness. He wants clarity, not cleverness. He tells the Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of human wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He just wants to preach the unvarnished truth with maximum clarity by the open statement of the truth. This is a very forceful expression, the open statement of the truth. He's describing how he preached with as much plain-spoken, forthright candor as possible. In fact, this is one of those places where even the NIV gets it exactly right. The NIV says this, "We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I cannot imagine that the Apostle Paul would commend the cleverness of contemporary preachers who, you know, exegete popular music and or movies, rather, instead of Scripture. That is precisely the kind of tampering with the message that he emphatically disowned and disavowed. So that's mistake number one, trying to be clever. Here's blunder number two, trying to be coy. Lots of preachers today work really hard to be as indirect as possible. You know, they purposely avoid speaking the whole truth. They intentionally shun absolute clarity. And above all, they refuse to speak of the conscience in the sight of God. You won't hear them using stark, painful words that are aimed at the consciences of people. Words like sin or guilt or repentance, because they actually seem to think It's an act of love to help someone suppress or stifle those troubling feelings of guilt and the fear of God. Evangelical preachers often think like that, sadly. They have this nagging feeling that it's not nice nowadays to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that, by the way, is the dictionary definition of coy. It's a reluctance to give all the details that could be revealed about something. Someone who knows the truth, but he just plays around the edges of it, is being coy. It's a kind of falsely modest unwillingness to speak the truth with absolute candor. That's the very thing Paul is condemning here. And notice what he approves and endorses. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The faithful preacher addresses the conscience of his hearers. It's not about entertaining them or amusing them or even merely teaching them doctrine. Biblical preaching is not an information dump or an opportunity to impress people with your artistry or your aptitude. You have to apply the Word of God to the conscience. Speak to the conscience of your people, not just the intellect or the funny bone. Because trust me, if you are exegeting popular culture or wowing people by coming onto stage on a zip line, you are not commending yourself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You cannot amuse people and commend yourself to everyone's conscience at the same time. So, you mean we should try to make people feel guilty? Well, no, not by manipulation or artifice. I mean simply that we let the Word of God reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And if you do that faithfully, people will not only feel the burden and the gravity of sin's guilt, they'll also hear the true remedy for that guilt. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not about financial prosperity and a better life. It's about the forgiveness of sins before a holy God. And the only way to get that into people's hearts is through their conscience. And there's no need to be coy if what you are preaching is the Word of God. Some preachers deliberately omit or soften into oblivion any point from the biblical text that might prick anyone's conscience. You know, they seem to want to help their hearers suppress or deny their guilt rather than showing them the true gospel solution to the sin problem. They think they're called to elevate people's self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves rather than to speak truth to the conscience. That's what we're called to do. By the way, that is one of the most common ways people today, without even realizing what they're doing, tamper with God's word. They think by being coy, they're being tactful and refined, but in reality, they are emasculating the very message they're called to deliver. They're doing the very opposite of what Paul describes here. They're refusing to make an open display of the truth, and they're failing to commend themselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And can I just say this? Subtlety is overrated. Think about it. Which great prophet or preacher in Scripture was ever commended for being delicate and refined? Can you think of one? Paul was certainly never coy or evasive when he preached. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 2. He's writing to the Thessalonians, reminding them of how he brought them the gospel. And he says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. He didn't back off just because he'd gotten opposition in Philippi. By the way, John MacArthur preached on this on Sunday night. I'm stealing some of his content here. Might as well full disclosure there. But you should listen to the recording of that message. Paul goes on, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. That, by the way, is a huge fallacy in preaching today. Lots of preachers are simply seeking glory from people. That's really all they care about. Paul was no man pleaser. He did not imagine that the gospel was weak or ineffectual just because the people who heard him preaching it often turned away. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. The gospel is clear. It's brilliant. All the veil and all the mystery has been removed from it. It's clear, and we just need to preach it as clearly as possible. And don't be tempted to veer from that strategy just because you think you can elicit a more positive response with some different strategy. You know, I think it was Rick Warren again who famously said, it's my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. And he says, the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. And that kind of thinking has packed evangelical churches today everywhere with false converts. People whose felt needs have been catered to and whose itching ears have been scratched, but they've never, ever heard the full, complete truth of the gospel from someone who, like Paul, will address the message to their consciences without being coy about it. Our task as preachers is to make an open statement of the truth, deliberately avoiding biblical truths that people find distasteful or any other way of adapting the gospel to the tastes and temperaments of our listeners. Those are precisely the kinds of disgraceful, underhanded methodologies the Apostle Paul emphatically renounced. Don't try to be clever. Don't try to be coy. And here's a third transgression lots of preachers today commit when they follow the conventional wisdom. Blunder number 3, trying to be cool. You know, there is no more common cliche than the cool church with the pastor in skinny jeans who tells people, you've probably never seen a church like ours. And I can't speak for your community, but the community where I live is well salted with hipster churches that have made an idol out of being stylish and culturally relevant. And every one of them is just like the others. And they all insist that they're like no other church. And I think at one time or another, every one of them has hung a flyer on my door to tell me that their church ain't your mama's church. Every one of them wants you to know that they have a kicking band and a pastor with tattoos who sits on a stool instead of standing behind a pulpit, and his sermons are mercifully short. He likes to do movie reviews, and they talk about topics like social justice and global warming and animal rights, and they say their community is full of artists and they love craft beers and creativity. I should have collected all those flyers because really it is uncanny how much they're all alike. The thing is, they may say they love creativity, but that is not creative. It's trite. There is perhaps no more hackneyed stereotype. And American evangelicals are convinced somehow that this is all quite revolutionary and totally unconventional, but just look around. Everybody's doing it. And if you want to have an alternative style of worship nowadays, well, sing some classic hymns with some doctrine in them and introduce a little order into your worship. That'll make you unique. This craving to be thought cool is perhaps the besetting sin of preachers from the millennial generation. In fact, let's be honest. It was my generation, raised in the 1950s and coming to adulthood in the 1960s. We're the ones who pioneered the quest for stylish evangelicalism. We started the ball rolling on this. I'd love to hear the Apostle Paul's response if someone tried to tell him that his lack of style and personal flair is hindering the effectiveness of the gospel. I know exactly what he'd say because he says it right here, verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I love the deliberate juxtaposition of Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. That's how every pastor should view the hierarchy. It's not Jesus is the chairman of the board and the pastor, I'm the CEO. It's Jesus as master and me as his slave. Nothing's lower on the social ladder than a slave. Nothing's more uncool than a slave. And if you think it's important for you to be somebody in order to get the kind of audience you crave, then you think too highly of yourself. And furthermore, every time you make a conscious attempt to impress the young people in your church with how cool you are, you're preaching yourself, not Christ Jesus as Lord. This is a crucial statement Paul makes. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The visible church is full of preachers today who could not honestly make that statement. In fact, they purposely try to weave themselves into every biblical narrative. This is narcissism again. This is done far more frequently than you might imagine, and if you're not careful, it's very easy to fall into it. There's a video online of Beth Moore teaching on Acts 16:14, and she tells her audience to cross out Lydia's name from that verse and write their own names in the text instead. People love to read themselves into Scripture. They look for ways to make the story about me. It's not. The gospel message is not about you and me and how we can find success and prosperity and personal fulfillment. To preach the gospel that way is to preach yourself, not Christ. Furthermore, don't make yourself the hero of your own illustrations. Don't put yourself at the center of every biblical narrative. There are books that actually commend that approach and suggest that this is an effective way to preach. Listen to this excerpt from a book titled Narrative Reading, Narrative Preaching. This author says, quote, "The story of God is still being written, and our task is to align ourselves with the landmarks on the biblical terrain, or better," he says, "to write ourselves, to inscribe ourselves into the biblical narrative." That's really bad advice. That's a recipe for narcissism. The preacher who thinks he needs to inscribe himself into every passage of Scripture is someone who is preaching himself rather than Jesus Christ as Lord. I need to wrap up. Now look, I know that there are also preachers here and there who basically try to stick with the biblical text, but they manage to make the Word of God sound tedious and tasteless. And shame on them too. Because the Bible itself is inherently relevant. And it seems to me you have to be a pretty negligent preacher to make God's word seem uninteresting. This usually happens when someone is unprepared and handling Scripture in a kind of slapdash or superficial way. Don't do that. And if you discover that your Bible teaching tends to bore people, rather than trying to find ways to stir enthusiasm and manufacture response artificially, you need to dig deeper into the Word and work harder in your preparation and improve perhaps the pace or rhythm of your delivery. And then if you find you simply cannot teach the Bible in a way that keeps people's attention, get out of the ministry. Because if you are not gifted to teach God's Word, you are not called to the pastoral ministry. One of the fundamental requirements for eldership is that you have to be able to teach. It says it twice, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 2:24. One of the pervasive problems in the evangelical movement today is a glut of pulpiteers who simply are not gifted to preach. And they mask over it by doing comedy or entertaining people some other way. Here's a summary of the point of our passage. It's quite true that unregenerate people are not naturally drawn to biblical preaching. Verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And Romans 10:14 says, but how are they to hear without a preacher? You won't reach unregenerate people with human cleverness or cunning or gimmickry or tampering with the message or other disgraceful, underhanded ways of handling the Bible or evading its hard truths. You might draw a crowd. You might even manage to make some religious hypocrites out of previously unchurched people. But entertaining and impressing them is not going to remove that veil from their hearts. Addressing the Word of God to their consciences is the only thing you can do that will remedy that moral and spiritual blindness. 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. You yourself as a believer have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And finally, listen to Jeremiah 23:28 through 32. Here's what God says to Jeremiah the prophet. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their own tongues and declare, thus says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. The Lord will use his word to call and convert people. And all those spiritual themes that Christian bloggers are finding in the latest movies, those things are ineffectual for that purpose. Don't exegete the movies. It's the word of God that God uses to penetrate hearts. Preach the word. Preach it with clarity and with conviction, without hesitation, without apology. Address the conscience of your listener. And I know the Lord will bless your ministry. Let's pray. Father, you've commanded us to preach the word in season and out of season. The instructions are clear. The strategy isn't complex. Forgive us for ever thinking we could improve on your chosen means for reaching a hostile and spiritually blind world. Give us grace. Make us steadfast. And may we stay at the task and not be discouraged and not lose heart, but like the Apostle Paul, consistently proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We pray in his name.